Right. So this morning, we're going to continue on in Paul's introduction to this letter to the Romans. We're going to pick up in the report of the prayer that we looked at the structure of last week, as he prays for the Roman church, offers thanksgiving for them, and shares his desire to visit them. And so let's just dive right in. Open with me, Romans 1. We'll read verses 1 to 17. Paul, a bondservant of Christ Jesus, called as an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, who was born of a descendant of David according to the flesh, who was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead according to the Spirit of holiness, Jesus Christ our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship, to bring about the obedience of faith among all the Gentiles for his name's sake, among whom you also are the called of Jesus Christ. To all who are beloved of God in Rome, called as saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, because your faith is being proclaimed throughout the whole world. For God, whom I serve in my spirit in the preaching of the gospel of his Son, is my witness as to how unceasingly I make mention of you always in my prayers, making request if perhaps now at last by the will of God I may succeed in coming to you. For I long to see you so that I may impart some spiritual gift to you, that you may be established. That is, that I may be encouraged together with you while among you, each of us by the other's faith, both yours and mine. I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that often I have planned to come to you and have been prevented so far, so that I may obtain some fruit among you also, even as among the rest of the Gentiles. I'm under obligation both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish. So for my part, I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, "But the righteous man shall live by faith." So a lot of what's happening in this opening section, which is the function of the first 15 verses here, is rhetorical in nature. And yet, even as I say that, we dismiss what Paul has to say in these verses as mere rhetoric to our own loss. Rhetoric is a fancy word. Essentially, it means the art of persuasion. That was a core area of study in the ancient world, really up until fairly modern times. The most influential work on the topic is that of Aristotle, helpfully titled Rhetoric. In the book, Aristotle speaks of three essential types of appeals that belong properly to rhetoric, specifically ethos, pathos, and logos. The last two of those three are relatively straightforward in definition. Pathos is an emotion-based appeal. Think of basically any television commercial you've ever seen. Maybe we think about that old Sarah McLachlan commercial where you see she's singing in the background as the abused puppies scroll across the screen. You know the one. That's a blatant pathos appeal. It seeks to arouse feelings of pity and outrage and channel those into giving them money. Logos, on the other hand, is a logic-based appeal. It takes a number of forms, and yet it seeks to draw out logically why a given path is right or wrong. We can think, for example, of Paul's famous argument in 1 Corinthians 15. Let's look there together. We'll look at 12 to 19. The whole chapter just about is a logos argument, but 12 to 19 specifically. And he's arguing here against those who say that there is no resurrection from the dead. 1 Corinthians 15, starting at 12. Helps if I go to the right book. Now, if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is vain. Your faith also is vain. Moreover, we are even found to be false witnesses of God, because we testified against God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if in fact the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless. You are still in your sins. Then those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. And if we have hoped in Christ in this life only, we are of all men most to be pitied. Here Paul demonstrates logically why the resurrection from the dead must exist for Christianity to follow. But without the resurrection of the dead, there can be no Christianity. It's meaningless. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ isn't raised, your faith is worthless. You're still in your sins. The dead are dead. And we of all men are most to be pitied. That's a logical appeal. If this is true, then this also must be true. And it flips on its head too, right? If this is false, then this other thing must also be false as well. So that's a logical appeal. The ethos appeal is definitely the most difficult of the three, I think, to grasp. And yet, that's what Paul is doing in our passage for this morning. He's making an ethos appeal. And ethos is essentially a credibility-based appeal. The author or the speaker is making an appeal as to why they are worth listening to on the topic at hand. Why should you care what they have to say? So, for example, if you're looking to have some work done on your house and a contractor shows up and he doesn't know the language, doesn't speak the lingo, doesn't have any idea of the brands involved in whatever he's doing, has no evidence of past jobs done well or happy customers, are you going to let him work on your house? Of course not. That they have no ethos, that they're not credible that they can get the job done. Working as an automotive engineer, there's a lot of jargon, words that have special meanings that we only use in the field. Some of those are specific to engineering, some of those are specific to automotive, some of them are just within automotive engineering communities, some are even specific to the company you work at. But they're so pervasive that if you were to go look at my work email, it would read a lot like gibberish to somebody who's not initiated. It's just not going to make any sense. It's too jargon-ridden. But what that means then is that it's really almost inconceivable that any engineer with experience would not know and use the jargon, right? So somebody comes and applies to a job and they've got the best resume in the world, but they don't use the right words. That they don't use the words that are right for the industry, all of a sudden, it doesn't really matter what the resume says on paper, it's not credible. Because they don't act like they actually know, like they've actually had any experience in the field. And so this becomes meaningful for Paul and for our passage when we remember that the church found its way to Rome by God's providential grace with no apostolic assistance. It's not that Peter or Paul or whoever went to Rome and planted this church. No, people were traveling and were in Jerusalem and took the gospel back with them when they went. Which means then that while some individuals now in Rome may know who Paul is, the church as an institution does not. To the Roman Christians as a group, Paul is a stranger. Undoubtedly, they've heard of him. And yet, there's a difference between hearing of him and having a meaningful connection to him. So Paul's ethos appeal then really begins all the way back in verse 1 as he gives them an explanation of who he is, right? He identifies himself as a slave of Christ Jesus, who's called to be an apostle and set apart for the gospel of God. But while we know these to be true descriptors of Paul, the desires that he expresses in verses 9 to 15, then, are what demonstrate that his heart and his walk align with the claims that he makes about himself. That they demonstrate why Paul should be listened to and trusted on this topic, because Paul's desire to appear before them is in complete keeping with the desires of serving his Lord and the message which first transformed Paul. So what are these desires that Paul expresses? Well, there's three of them. One, that he might, in God's will, make it to visit with the church in Rome. He wants to actually see them. Number two, he desires that he might impart spiritual gifts and reap spiritual fruit from among them. And number three, he prays that he might preach the gospel to those in Rome. And we're going to take these one at a time. The first, that Paul might, in God's will, make it to visit with the church in Rome. This is verses 9 and 10. In view here, I think, are two particular realities of the people of God. The first is that God's people are distinct from the peoples around them. At least they're called to be. Going all the way back to the giving of the law on Mount Sinai, we find that God's people are called to be distinct, right? That they're not to eat like the people around them. They're not to dress like the people around them. They're not to be governed like the people who are around them. And most assuredly, they're not to worship like the people who are around them. Look with me at Leviticus chapter 20. By way of summary here. Picking up in verse 22, God says, "You are therefore to keep all my statutes and all my ordinances and do them, so that the land to which I am bringing you to live will not spew you out. Moreover, you shall not follow the customs of the nation which I will drive out before you, for they did all these things, and therefore I have abhorred them. Since I have said to you, you are to possess their land, and I myself will give it to you to possess it, a land flowing with milk and honey, I am the Lord your God who has separated you from the peoples. You are therefore to make a distinction between the clean animal and the unclean, and between the unclean bird and the clean. And you shall not make yourselves detestable by animal or by bird or by anything that creeps on the ground, which I have separated for you as unclean. Thus you are to be holy to me, for I, the Lord, am holy and have set you apart from the peoples to be mine." The reality of this distinctness then becomes even more apparent as we move to the New Testament, even as some of those outward signs of that distinctness become obsolete. Titus 2:14, for example, says, "Christ Jesus, who gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds." The idea is that all peoples were once one group. And now some have been called out. Some are now separate from that original group. And they're distinguished by the fact that they belong to Christ and that they're zealous for good deeds. They're distinguished, essentially, by holiness. The necessary implication here is that a group called out, this is a group called out from the masses, never to return again. They're fundamentally changed so significantly as to actually be a new, distinct people. So much so that no sign or command is even needed, really, to distinguish this group from the one that they left. I think nowhere is this demonstrated more clearly than in passages like Ezekiel 9. Let's look there real quick. And it's related images that we find in Revelation. Of the mark of the Lamb and the mark of the beast. But Ezekiel chapter 9, I think, is a bit more compact, so we'll look there. We'll pick up in verse 3. And Ezekiel's having a vision. He's outside of the temple, and he's just seen all of the aberrations that have been going on, all of the idolatry being practiced in the temple of God. Then the glory of the God of Israel went up from the cherub on which it had been to the threshold of the temple. And he called to the man clothed in linen, at whose loins was the writing case. The Lord said to him, "Go through the midst of the city, even through the midst of Jerusalem, and put a mark on the foreheads of the men who sigh and groan over all of the abominations which are being committed in its midst." But to the other six angels, he said, "In my hearing, go through the city after him and strike. Do not let your eye have pity and do not spare. Utterly slay old men, young men, maidens, little children, women. But do not touch any man on whom is the mark, and you will start from my sanctuary." So they started with the elders who were before the temple. And he said to them, "Defile the temple and fill the courts with the slain. Go out." And they went out and struck down the people of the city. As they were striking the people and I alone was left, I fell on my face and cried out, saying, "Alas, Lord God, are you destroying the whole remnant of Israel by pouring out your wrath on Jerusalem?" Then he said to me, "The iniquity of the house of Israel and Judah is very, very great, and the land is filled with blood, and the city is full of perversion, for they say, 'The Lord has forsaken the land, and the Lord does not see.' But as for me, my eye will have no pity, nor will I spare, but I will bring their conduct on their heads." Then behold, the man clothed in linen, at whose loins was the writing case, reported, saying, "I have done just as you have commanded me." And so we have those who are marked with the mark of God, that they are truly distinct from the rest of those there, that they are that remnant about which Ezekiel is so broken. That same imagery gets picked up in Revelation, is where we see the mark of the Lamb present on the 144,000. And the mark of the beast that countervails against it. All of humanity then is divided into two utterly distinct groups on the criteria of which master they serve. Will they serve the Lamb or will they serve the beast? Because the truth is that we will each receive the blessing of the one master and the wrath of the other. So the emphasis is choose well. But just as God's people are marked as distinct from the world around them, we're also told that they're characterized by love for one another. And Jesus himself clearly articulates this point. Look with me at John 13. "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this, all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." Now, one of the challenges of reading a passage like this is that we all are, to some degree or another, products of our culture. Right? Products of our culture that defines love essentially as just sheer emotion, warm fuzzies, and little else. But biblically speaking, love is far more tied up with selflessly acting for and on behalf of other people, merely because of who that person is, without any expectation of recompense. Biblical love isn't devoid of emotion, but neither is it synonymous with emotion. And then two, theological liberalism, which is all too prevalent in the visible American church, desires to eliminate both of these distinctive features of the people of God. On the one hand, it wants to declare that there is no proper distinction between the church and the world. In direct contradiction to Scripture, I might add. But they also want to deny the propriety and preference that love is shown to the people of God over the people of the world. That they want to say that everyone is equally deserving of all of the aid and whatnot we can give. And again, that falls directly contrary to what Scripture says. Jesus says that they will know that you are Christians by the way that you interact with one another. With Paul, though, we see that he really does long to meet with these brothers and sisters in Christ who are physically in Rome. It isn't because Paul has some really close friends in Rome that he just can't wait to see again. But it's because both Paul and the church in Rome represent Christ building his kingdom in different parts of the world. So he rejoices with these believers that Christ is building his church as he promised that he would, and the gates of hell are not prevailing against it. He rejoices both that new believers are being added to the church and that believers are growing in holiness and knowledge, that the church is being the church, even there in Rome where he has not yet been able to be among them. And Paul truly desires to aid them and to rejoice with them in that reality. And so we find the second petition, that Paul might impart spiritual gifts and reap spiritual fruit, verses 11 to 13. The phrase spiritual gifts is an interesting one. It's not found frequently in Scripture, not the way that it is here. So it's fair to ask, what exactly does Paul mean by using it in this context? So, typically speaking, when we see the gifts of the Spirit, it's a translation of the Greek word charisma. But the Greek here actually has a word explicitly there for spiritual, pneumatikos. And so it seems likely then that this word pneumatikos is there predominantly for emphasis, although the question remains, emphasis on what? Why is this word here and not in the other contexts? And I think likely the reason is that the emphasis is on the sincerity and the depth of Paul's longing to share these gifts with these brothers and sisters. So it's not saying something so much about the gifts themselves as it is about Paul's longing to share them, the depth of Paul's longing. The gift itself then can essentially be any of quite a long list of blessings. Indeed, in a number of passages in the New Testament, we find non-exhaustive lists of different gifts of the Spirit, right? Gifts that are given by the Spirit for the building up of the body. And that's an important distinction. So, for example, we can look at 1 Corinthians 12. Starting at verse 7. But to each one is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. For to one is given the word of wisdom through the Spirit, and to another the word of knowledge according to the same Spirit. To another faith by the same Spirit, and to another gifts of healing by the one Spirit. And to another the effecting of miracles, and to another prophecy, and to another distinguishing of spirits, and to another various kinds of tongues, and to another the interpretation of tongues. But one and the same Spirit works all these things, distributing to each one individually just as He wills. For even as the body is one and yet has many members, and all the members of the body, though there are many, are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slave or free, and we were all made to drink of one Spirit. And so again, we find that the purpose of these gifts, while they are many, is they find one common origin and have one common purpose, right? They have a common origin in the same Spirit, and they have a common purpose, which is the building up of the church. And that's what Paul means by praying that they will be established through the sharing of these gifts. That through the Spirit and the gifts that come from the Spirit, Christ's church will be built and established. If you read around through the commentaries and whatnot a bit, there's a thought we find that Paul has what we think of as the charismatic gifts in mind. Things like speaking in tongues and miraculous healings. The thought being that maybe because there was no apostolic origin of the church in Rome, that these things were lacking. But the plain fact is that there's no textual reason here to say that the Roman church had any lack of gifts, nor to necessitate restricting Paul's focus to these gifts. It's just not there. And in fact, I think that the very point of emphasis here is not on the specific gift that Paul wants to bring at all. It's intended to be vague. Because Paul's desire, the desire that motivates him, it motivates him to bring whatever gift is going to be most helpful to this community of believers. He's not there. He doesn't know them yet. So he doesn't know exactly what that's going to look like. And yet, he desires to bring whatever gifts God has given him that will be of aid to the building up of the church there. Paul is seeking to demonstrate a heart of service to his Lord through acts that show love to those for whom his Lord died. And again, from a rhetorical perspective, this reinforces what Paul is claiming about himself. That he is truly bound to his Lord and dedicated to the gospel message of his Lord. And Paul is not going to let some misplaced pride of place or pride of stature on his part, stop him from completing the mission on which he's been sent. Rather, Paul is more than happy to provide whatever gift of God this body needs from him. But don't take my word for it. Let's look at 1 Corinthians 9. Starting at 19. For though I am free from all men, I have made myself a slave to all so that I may win more. To the Jews I became as a Jew so that I might win Jews. To those who are under the law, as under the law, though not being myself under the law, so that I might win those who were under the law. To those who were without the law, as without the law, although not being without the law of God, but under the law of Christ, so that I might win those who were without law. To the weak I became weak, that I may win the weak. I have become all things to all men, so that I may by all means save some. I do all for the sake of the gospel, so that I may become a fellow partaker of it. And so Paul further prays that he may obtain some fruit among the Romans, as he had also amongst the other Gentiles. Paul's intent here again is somewhat ambiguous, I think intentionally. On the one hand, context is king when it comes to reading. And in this context, the most natural meaning for fruit seems to be new converts. And yet, as fast as I say that, we ought not to overlook that that's not typically how Paul uses the word fruits. It just isn't. For Paul to speak of fruits, as in fruit of the Spirit, much more typically, they're looking at the evidences of a changed life that comes from communion with Christ, that comes from the workings of the gospel upon the inner man. That they're evidences of a changed life that flows from the gospel ministry as individuals grow in Christian maturity. And so then anyone who's familiar with Paul and with his other writings would also bring this context to bear on his meaning here. And Paul's direct audience is believers in and around Rome. And so, again, it also plays some difficulty for that new convert's interpretation because it's directed at believers. And so, again, in this case, I think the ambiguity is intentional. Paul is envisaging the totality of the fruits of the gospel. Not just the gospel as the doorway to justification, but the gospel is the power of God unto salvation, as Paul says in just another couple sentences. So I don't see why the text restricts us here to a narrow meaning to speak of fruits as being converts or fruits being specifically just the fruits of the Spirit. Instead, I think his meaning is all-inclusive of the entirety of the fruits of the gospel. Justification, sanctification, one day glorification, as through the gospel Christ builds his church. Paul may not have laid the foundation of the church in Rome in the sense of being the first to bring the gospel to Rome, but he desires very much to be of whatever service that he can to fruitful gospel work of Jesus in that city, just as he's been doing across Asia Minor. And so that brings us to the third petition, that Paul may preach the gospel to those in Rome. And so next week we're going to delve into this in more depth. We're going to see what the gospel is that he's talking about and why it is such good news as we turn our attention to verses 16 and 17. But for now, let's just take them at face value. Paul says that the gospel message is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Paul says that he was set apart for the proclamation of this gospel as a firsthand witness and apostle of the resurrected Lord. This same Paul who once persecuted Jesus and his church. So if Paul genuinely believes the claims that he just made, what would that look like? I mean, you know, other than what we've just been looking at this morning. How would that play out in his life? Demonstrating holy living as a distinct man of God? Demonstrating love for the brothers? Demonstrating joy for the Spirit's work in growing the church, both numerically and in holiness? Being willing to serve the church that his Lord died for in whatever way he could? Maybe most especially in a life dedicated first and foremost to the proclamation of the gospel, which he proclaims to be the only way that anyone will stand. And so here in the form of this prayer, Paul brings receipts of the genuineness of his dedication to Jesus and his gospel and his church. And as such, we find Paul to be eminently credible, as the church in Rome did, as he turns to proclaim this gospel, which is our only hope. And its outworkings in this letter that he's written to the church across the ages. Because at the end of the day, his manner of life supports his claims. There's a credibility, there's a genuineness there that comes through in the letter. And certainly we know that no one will come to God unless God draws them. No one comes to God unless he gives them eyes to see and ears to hear. And yet I do think it's worth asking and reflecting on whether or not part of the reason why we today have so much resistance or find so much resistance to people even listening to the gospel isn't because we have a credibility problem. What does that ethos argument look like for us? Well, we preach a gospel of grace. So do we show grace to others as we go through our lives? We proclaim a Lord who died for us while we were yet sinners. So do our interactions with others proclaim merely judgment and condemnation or indifference and busyness? Or do we demonstrate the love of God in calling sinners to repentance that Christ might have the fullness of his reward? Well, we proclaim a need for holiness without which the Bible tells us that no one will see the Lord. So do we seek to live in that same holiness? Or do we look far too much like the world around us? We proclaim that Jesus is building his church, and we proclaim a love for brothers and sisters for whom Christ died. So do we actively seek to engage with his body, to serve with our time, our effort, our abilities, our resources? Do our lives show that we love the brothers? Certainly there are excesses in various movements that we want to be wary of, whether that's the legalism of things like the holiness movement or the antinomianism of the mainline folks. But as we close out, I think it is worth taking the time to pray and to seek God as we try to discern whether or not our lives stand in the way of that ethos which makes us credible witnesses as we speak to his glorious gospel. And if so, we should pray that he would grant us to repent and to grow in Christian maturity, such that when he presents opportunities to us, that we too might be credible witnesses of his grace. And with that, let's close with prayer. Father, I thank you for this opportunity.